There, I'm just going to read a few verses from 1 Samuel chapter 24. If you want, you can turn there as well before we read Psalm 141 and make our prayer. So in 1 Samuel 24, we read, "Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, 'Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, 'This is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe." You see, by this time, God had not told David that he was going to strike down Saul. Saul was still God's anointed. "And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.' And so David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way." Let's turn to Psalm 141. And David writes, "Lord, I cry out to you, make haste to me, give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity. And do not let me eat of their delicacies. Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. For still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. Their judges," in other words, their rulers, "are overthrown by the sides of the cliff. And they," these are the people, "hear my words, for they are sweet. Our bones are scattered at the mouth of the grave, as when one plows and breaks up the earth. But my eyes are upon you, O God the Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not leave my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares they have laid for me and from the traps of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I escape safely." Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, I confess a great need for you as I would bring your word to your people. I pray that you would, Lord, anoint me, give me an unction from above that I might speak to your people your very words. Give me liberty of speech, Father, that this would be both an encouragement, an exhortation, and even a rebuke where needed, that the ultimate result would be that we would all grow in Christ-likeness to the glory of God and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, for those who take notes, I've titled this "A Lesson in Prayer in the Midst of Calamity." Psalm 141, the occasion is not exactly known, but a popular idea based on the language that he uses in the psalm and also from the title of the psalm immediately after Psalm 142, which says a prayer of David when he was in the cave, is that probably, and I subscribe to this, that David wrote this while he was in that cave that we read about in 1 Samuel 24. Now, even if you don't lean towards that explanation, I think it's very clear that the psalmist, as a man of God, was living in a particularly difficult time. And you could ask, well, why would you say that? Well, the reference he makes, for example, in verse 7, he says, our bones are scattered at the mouth of the grave as when one plows and breaks up the earth. And you will understand that as we unpack the psalm later on. And he also speaks in verse 9, saying, keep me from the snares which they have laid for me and from the traps of the workers of iniquity. And so, I think it's evident that he was living in the midst of great difficulty, trials, and tribulations. Now, perhaps you seated here can resonate with the situation that David is in. Maybe you are under some kind of an unjust attack. Maybe somebody is slandering you. Somebody is seeking to undermine you or even harm you. What they are doing is evidently and clearly wrong. But in your heart, and perhaps even in your words and your actions, you feel yourself tempted to respond in a way that is totally ungodly. You feel yourself tempted to respond to the wrong in a wrong way. And all sorts of notions are welling up in your heart due to the just anger against their injustice. And you suddenly find yourself indulging in things that are not just, in attitudes that are not pure, in responses that are not clean, and in ways that you know are not pleasing to the Lord. And in the midst of those situations, you might even find your friends, those close to you, are encouraging you, exhorting you to respond as such. We saw just now in that cave, what did David's men say to him? Maybe the Lord has granted him into your hand, speaking of Saul. Let's strike him down. But it's clear from David's response that this was not what God had ordained at this time. You see, there is a certain challenge, isn't there, to living in a fallen world. Even when you are being done wrong, you can respond to that wrong in a wrong manner. And the psalmist recognizes that. He's being sorely tested here. Believe me, his trial is not insignificant. They're not only saying bad things about David, but they are seeking to destroy him, to kill him. Now, I don't know what storms of life you are currently battling through right now, what ways in which you have been slandered, what ways in which you have been attacked, or, if I can put it this way, what is definitely going to come as you seek to live a life honoring to God. But let me ask you this morning, in the midst of that, what is your response? The truth is, we do have a response. What is your response? And I think the psalm provides us a great insight and counsel as to what our response should be at all times, and especially during our worst storms. Maybe it's a boss who is particularly nasty to you. Maybe it's and unjustly so, maybe it's your husband who isn't loving you the way he ought to. Maybe it's your wife who isn't submitting to or respecting to your husband as she ought to. Maybe it's a child who is in rebellion. Maybe it's a parent who is provoking their children to distress. Whatever it may be, the question remains, what is your own response? For you are responsible for your response before God. I think the psalm lends itself very nicely into four broad divisions. And if I can give you the titles, we can then go into it. So in verses 1 and 2, I think he's praying, hear me. Verses 3 to 5, I think he's praying, sanctify me. Verses 6 to 7, I think he's praying, save sinners. And in verses 8 to 10, at the end, it's save me. Now, in case you're wondering why I'm taking off my watch, does it mean you're going to be here for a long time? No, it's not. It's just that I'm more comfortable without it. So in verse 1, Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste. Give ear to my voice when I cry out. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So he prays, first of all, to God about prayer. He pleads with God to give ear. David was in dire straits. But what does he do first and foremost? He runs to God. There is an urgent, ardent cry in David's voice as he goes to God, pleading with him to come quickly, not tomorrow, not the day after, but come right now. So let me pause and ask you the question. When the storms of life are billowing around you, battering you, what's your first port of call? Is it your spouse? Is it your child? Do you seek comfort in drink or in food? Or do you run to the only one who can provide you that comfort? It's evident and it's clear that in this psalm, as in many others, David runs to the only one who will never let him down nor fail him. In your trials, before you go to anyone else or anywhere else, he alone will never fail. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you shouldn't be practical. I mean, picture if you are cutting the veggies for your wife in the kitchen and you slice your finger. Don't just stand there and pray. Put pressure on it and then start praying that whichever doctor you see in casualty can fix that cut tendon when you get there. Was it not the Lord Jesus who said, I am the vine, you are the branches, and without me you can do nothing? And that includes even when we offer up our prayers to God. So, run to God. Secondly, David understands the significance of prayer, and he compares it to two things. One was the incense in the tabernacle, and the second one, he compared it to the evening sacrifice. Now, in order for you to understand the significance of what he is saying, remember in the tabernacle, as you walked into the tabernacle, you entered into the outer courts where the worshippers were. On the right-hand side, you had this altar that was where the burnt offerings were offered, both in the morning and in the evening. You proceed from there and you get to the laver full of water that the priest probably used to wash the burnt offerings, maybe even himself. And then you went into the holy place. And as you entered the holy place, on the left-hand side, you had the candlestand. On the right-hand side, you had the table of showbread. You go slightly before that, just before you enter the Holy of Holies, and you had this beautiful altar made, inlaid with gold, where incense was offered. And as the incense went up into the tabernacle, it was a pleasing aroma. Now, the incense, and when you have time, go and read Exodus 30 and 34, and you will see how that incense, what it was made of. One of the ingredients, and there were four of them, was a mollusk, a kind of a snail, where if you did not prepare what you were to take from it very carefully, what came out when the incense was burnt was a terrible odor. So it had to be prepared very carefully, very deliberately, and very meticulously in order for the incense to actually have a pleasing aroma. You see, as incense was carefully prepared, kindled with holy fire, and devoutly presented unto God, so let my prayer be, is I think what David was saying. Now, we are not to look upon prayer as easy work requiring no thought. It needs to be set forth. And what is more, it must be set forth before the Lord by a sense of his presence and a holy reverence for his name. Let me repeat that. It must be set forth by a sense of his presence that he is there and with a reverence for his holy name. And neither, if I can say this, may we regard all supplication, all prayer as certain of divine acceptance. Why? Because it needs to be set forth before the Lord as incense, as concerning the offering of which there were rules to be observed, otherwise it would be rejected of God. It was a pleasing aroma to God. So David is actually praying about his prayer that it would be pleasing to God, that it may be acceptable to God. You see, my friends, it's important that for us that when we pray, we are to pray things that are acceptable to God. Now, how do we know what is acceptable to God when we make our prayer to God? And I put it to you that we cannot know what is acceptable to God unless we know what He says about it in His own word, which implies that we need to be diligently in His word, even in order for our prayers to be acceptable and pleasing to God. For if we pray according to His will, He will answer. There are many ignorant things that are said in prayer, but the truth is, the better and purer our prayers are, the more they will go up to God's presence like incense which ascends from that holy golden altar. And then he goes on, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And here's the second illustration. You recall, I spoke to you about the altar where the burnt offerings were, and the priest would kill the lamb or the goat or the bullock, cut it in pieces, put the pieces on the wood on the fire, and this was done every morning and evening. There was a continual burning of a sacrifice and an offering made to God. And the reason for this was to show people, the people who were there, that their only standing, their only acceptance with God was on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. The Christ who was not yet come, but who would come. The Christ who had not yet died, but would die. The Christ who, when he came, would shed his own precious blood for his people and be the sacrifice, the permanent sacrifice that would reconcile the sinful people to God. And so God insisted that every morning and every evening there had to be this renewing of the sacrifice. You see, I think it is not insignificant that it was at this time in the afternoon when the evening sacrifice was offered, the ninth hour, over 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ uttered these amazing words, "It is finished." The earth shook. The dividing curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. The dead began to rise from their graves, and the world has never been the same since. At that moment, all that had gone wrong in creation with Adam's fall was made right through the ultimate evening sacrifice. You see, in the Jewish tradition of sacrificial offerings, it was 3 p.m. when the final sacrifice was made for the day, and the Lord Jesus became the final and perfect sacrifice for all time. The evening sacrifice was a beautiful type of the perfect sacrifice and all the prevailing intercession of the Lord Jesus, of intercession founded upon atonement, of atonement preceded and followed by intercession. You see, our prayers as believers ought to be kindled by the altar fire of Christ's sacrifice and perfumed by his merits. David is asking of God to accept these prayers as he would accept the evening sacrifice that was offered to him, that he would accept these prayers on the basis of the merits of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a very bold request made of God. But let me put it to you, can we not be much bolder? Because we have God the Son, we have God the Spirit making intercession with God the Father on our behalf. Should we not be more bold in running to God? You see, God will always, always, and I put it to you, hear the prayers of his people when they come to him with a humble heart. And you know why God delights in the earnest, ardent prayers of his people? I think it reveals clearly where our hope lies. Because it says to God in front of a watching world, as David did when he was delivered from the hands of Saul and his people, written in Psalm 18, "You, God, alone are what? My stronghold, my deliverer, my refuge. In you alone do I put my trust. Is it possible that perhaps the trial that you are facing is there for you to grow in your dependence of Him, to display or demonstrate your need of God the Father? Now, if you're an unbeliever seated here today, maybe in times of desperation you have made prayers to God. Can I, with love, say to you that you can be sure that there is only one prayer of yours that God will hear? And that prayer is that He would save you from your sins based on the merit of His perfect evening sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God does not hear the prayers of those who are in rebellion against Him. I say this with love to let you know that all other prayers you may make as an unbeliever fall on deaf ears. So, we've learned to pray. Hear me, that our urgency for help must be to God, and that our prayers must be acceptable to God and offered correctly. So the astute among you will immediately say to me, so what is it that He wants to hear? For David first says, hear me. But what is it that He wants to hear? What does he actually commit to God and urgently ask for help for? In the midst of this great calamity, possibly even impending death, what is his concern? Even before he prays for deliverance. Picture this. He's in the cave, in the recesses of the cave. Here comes Saul with his 3,000 men to this band of people who are fleeing. I think many of us probably pray, God, deliver me. Bring me out of here. Take Saul out so that I can go and retain and regain my kingdom, the rightful throne. But what is his primary concern in verses 3 to 5? And that's what I've titled, Sanctify Me. So before he prays for anything else, he's pleading with God to sanctify him. I think that's actually amazing. So let me ask the question again. When we are being buffeted, when we are being tormented in different ways, what is our first prayer? Is it for that boss to be fired? Is it for my wife to burn the food? No, that'll affect you. Whatever it may be. Or do you pray that in the midst of that, you might be an example of the Lord Jesus Christ in your response? And how would that happen? And so I think there are three lessons in these verses. A lesson concerning how we are to speak, a lesson concerning our own hearts, and there's a lesson concerning submission. So David prays in verse 3, set a guard or a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, and keep watch over the door of my lips. You see, God has given us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a mouth to speak. And he has also given us ways and means of shutting these organs. We shut our ears by putting our hands over our ears, which I trust none of you are doing right now. We also shut our eyes with our eyelids, and we shut our mouths with our lips, that our voices may be stopped. The lips are the gates that God has built into our face to close our mouth from speaking. And David says, keep the door of my lips, set a watch before my mouth. And as David prays, he is aware of that very strange situation that James speaks about, that we so easily fall into, speaking of the tongue. What does he say? It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. The mouth that we use just now to sing in praise to God, the mouth that we use to pray to God, we also use to speak evil. And this is why David, being aware of that propensity, he prays, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Now, if we are very aware of the fact that God is, that we live coram Deo, before the face of God, and God is watching what we say, or whisper, or share in confidence, would we not be less inclined to share that little tidbit of gossip, or another one, that matter for prayer that you go and share with somebody without having spoken to that person? How we describe others, or even our outbursts of wrath or anger, which are ungodly. Consider your words over the past week. And then ask yourself the question, do I actually need a guard over my lips? As the Lord Jesus says, our words are the outflow of our heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, your mouth speaks. Is it not true, brothers and sisters, that when we are wronged, the temptation we have is for us to lash out in ungodly and sinful words and responses? And we couch it sometimes as righteous anger. The very thing that was done to David, he wants to avoid. So let us think carefully before we spew out the words that come to our mouths. I think David is praying, "Shut my mouth, Lord, for I cannot keep it shut." If we are committed to living lives of purity, which we ought to be, of not inclining to evil, then I think we need to watch our tongues. Secondly, a lesson concerning our hearts. And I think from verse 4, it's very evident that David realizes that his own worst enemy is his own heart. Now, if I were to ask you, who were David's enemies? I think you could correctly say, looking at the story, his enemies were Saul and his soldiers. But what does David say? What does David realize? He realizes that his enemies, his first enemy is his heart. And he prays, "Do not incline my heart to any evil thing." To do what? To practice wicked works with men that work iniquity. And let me not eat of their delicacies. Now, the heart in the Bible means the real you. Not the you that I may see, but the you that you know, and the you that God knows. You see, we think we are sophisticated or complicated, for what we are at home may not be what we are outside. So the real you is the person that you know, or your wife knows, or your children know. We can all, and I think we do very well at it, put on a very public face as against a private face. And you will say to me, "Well, you know what, we're Christians, we shouldn't do that." And I agree with you, totally we shouldn't. The truth of the matter is, I think we do. Because we don't want to reveal. The real you and the real me, that's what's meant by the heart. One of the ways that one is able to judge a person and yourself is to judge the things that you love foremost. Because the things that you love show where the heart is placed. And so David says, "Please, Lord, do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works." He knows that left to himself, he could but follow his own evil heart. And I think this must be a prayer surely for this 21st century in which we live. A century where there are temptations of so many kinds. Wicked things to read, to see, to watch, and to do. Places that are extremely dangerous for us. And he's praying that God will not incline his heart to these things. You see, God has the power to keep us from desiring wickedness. Or again, God has the power to give us over to wicked things. Now, God never pushes us in the direction to do wicked things. But the truth is, he doesn't need to, because our hearts are so wicked that they naturally are attracted to those wicked things, unless God stops us. So what does God do when he inclines his heart to wickedness? Is that he doesn't give them a push in that direction. He simply removes the power of his restraining grace, and then we go downhill and do the things that actually is in our heart. What does Jeremiah say? The heart is deceitful above what? Some things? No. Above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know the heart? Is what he cries out. And so David cries out, I need your grace. Save me from myself. Listen. Let me not eat of their delicacies, he goes on to say. In other words, let me not be tempted towards the sweetness of sin. Now, maybe for David, maybe for you, it would have been to retaliate against back, to seek revenge for what was being done, to slander, to act ungodly towards his persecutors. Now, delicacies, what does it mean? Sweet sins, which people enjoy in secret. Dainties, bread that is eaten in secret. What does Proverbs say? Stolen waters are sweet. You see, there is in this life a table, a smorgasbord of sweets set before us every single day that lie to us and tell us to partake of this and be satisfied. That they will assuage the longings of our heart. But the truth is, nothing and nobody else can assuage that longing apart from God. These things lie to us. Now you are aware that there are people, even in church, that do things in secret, that never want anyone to know about it. Secret sins, secret lusts, things they think about, things they talk about, read about, or even watch. Things that they entertain themselves with, feed their minds on. Now, if you have any of these secret sins, don't let the sun go down on them today. Deal with them in your own life, for God does forgive. Incline not my heart to any evil thing. Your heart, you see, is to be given wholly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your heart is to be given to holiness and the service of God in this world. Oh, no wonder David says, incline not my heart to any evil. Whatever sin that is tempting you, flee from it. It's not worth it. Pray to God as David did. Change his heart to give you a distaste for what is evil. Pray this prayer. God, do not allow the temptations of this world to appear more desirable than you. Then we come to verse 5, which is concerning a lesson in submission. What does David write? Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it, for still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. And it seems here that David is contrasting the blows from the wicked to those of the godly. And I believe that David is praying here that God must do whatever it takes to make David a more godly man. And I think he's saying that God would give him a teachable spirit. Now, I may not know you very well. In some cases, I do know you very well. But I think I know this about virtually everyone who is gathered here today. None of us like to be rebuked. None of us enjoy being rebuked. And most people, when they do get rebuked, do get angry. Am I far off the mark? I don't think I am. You see, let me ask the question, do you and I take it well when we are rebuked? Now, even as I use the word rebuke, you may not be comfortable with that word rebuke. But hey, they're not my words. They're there in the Bible, clearly, about being rebuked. You know, this is truly one of the most difficult things in the ministry. It would be very easy for an elder to make himself popular with the people. He would always say nice things to you regardless. And that's the way to be popular in the ministry, isn't it? If you stroke people the right way, much like a cat, for those of you who have cats, you stroke a cat a nice way, it purrs. Stroke it the wrong way, what happens? Straight away. You know? So that's exactly what happens. If you stroke people the right way, they will purr. Wonderful elder. Always says very nice things about us. But if you tell people the truth that they don't want to hear, their hackles go up. And if that's the way you respond, perhaps that's also an indication of whether you're really sanctified or not. Because the sanctified and the spiritual will at least attempt to take it graciously. And by the way, this task is not limited to the elders. For we are all to be equipped for what? For the ministry. And part of that ministry is that we would help each other to grow. What does Galatians 6:1 say? If you see any brother who is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, do what? Come alongside such a one. So David prays, O God, I pray that I may not be so proud that I cannot take a well-deserved rebuke. Let the righteous smite me. And he likens it to an excellent oil. Isn't that interesting? An excellent oil. What do we read about also with regards to oil and the kings? The oil, the kings were anointed with oil. In other words, they were anointed. And here David is likening that being struck, being smote. He likens it to being anointed. I think he means that if we get a well-deserved rebuke from a man or a woman of God, it will not break our heads, not at all. Your skull actually is one of the stronger bones in your body, by the way. In other words, it won't do us any harm. And a well-aimed rebuke by a man of God is like oil poured on our heads. It will sweeten us. It will sanctify us. And so I think he's praying, as we ought to, let my natural antipathy or rejection towards rebuke be done away with. You see, rebuke is part of the work of the ministry. Titus, what does he say? Rebuke them sharply. Why? There's a follow-up on that. That they may be sound in the faith. That's the aim of that. If we want a sound and a healthy congregation, then we have to have fellow members, elders, who love us enough to rebuke us when we go astray. Now, have you got those people in your life who have the liberty, who have the freedom to be able to come alongside you in love, who can rebuke you? Now, who can see when perhaps you are taking a dangerous turn? Maybe you are not heeding the words in Hebrews, not to forsake the gathering of yourselves, and you start drifting away, and a brother comes alongside you and speaks to you. What's your response? Maybe you are not partaking of the table of elements that God provides for us as a means of grace. Are you able to receive such a rebuke? Maybe you are not loving your wife. Maybe you're not submitting to your husband. Maybe you have a persistently unforgiving spirit. Maybe you are given over to outbursts of anger, unholy outbursts of anger. Are you, for the sake of the glory of God, are you able to receive a well-aimed rebuke? See, the truth is we do have sometimes blind spots that we don't even notice, but those around us are able to see it because in our eyes we've become little demigods. So here's a radical thought. I think we should be in prayer for God to raise up people who can rebuke us. I think that's helpful for us. And that's countercultural because we don't like that to happen. Now, as I'm saying this, let me make another statement. Please, none of you suddenly get the urge to be a rebuker. That's not what I'm addressing here. I can assure you, none of you here have the gift of rebuking. So, what I'm addressing is being rebuked in love. How can this happen practically? For that to happen, I think you ought to be transparent with one another. How does that happen unless relationships within the body of people who love the Lord Jesus Christ be fostered? Take an example of how you can do that. Perhaps the midweek meetings that we have will be an avenue where relationships are built and such can happen. I mean, I heard wonderful testimony of the ladies' ministry that happened not too long ago, how the ladies were able to be very open and transparent with one another. Oh, that men would be able to do that, for we really are terrible at doing that. But that's how we can grow. Then we come to verse 6 and 7. Verse 6. So David says, their judges are overthrown by the sides of the cliff, and they hear my words, for they are very sweet. And this verse has caused some discussion amongst commentators and theologians as to what it means. And for, I think it's quite simple, the way I see it. I think David surely means that when their leaders, who were illegitimate, fell, never to rise again, and he was praying for this to happen, that they would then turn to him and delight in listening to his voice. For his voice was carrying the oracles of God. And this happened when Saul fell. The people turned back to him. He prays against their rulers that they may be destroyed, thrown down from the cliffs. This was what we call an imprecatory prayer. So the next question would be, so how do we pray an imprecatory prayer? I think the circumstances here are very different. For here was David, the Lord's chosen, who was to be anointed on the throne of Israel. And here were illegitimate attempts at Saul, by Saul, to try and keep him from that throne. So then, how do we pray for the doctor who is performing terminations in the Marie Stopes Clinic? How do we pray for that criminal who has committed a heinous crime? How do we pray for these things is a good question. And I put it to you that I don't think that the prayer that we ought to be praying is that God would smite them down. Absolutely, we should be praying that God would break down the bastion of false religions, whatever they may be, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, whatever it may be, and the biggest one, the God of self, that God would break it down, that we could go back to him. But what do we pray for those people that I mentioned? And think about it. Before you gave your life to Christ, what if somebody had, and you were running in rebellion against God, what if somebody prayed for you, God strike him down? What did they pray? Save him. So I think that for these people, for us in our situation, you pray for the salvation of that doctor in the Marie Stopes Clinic. You pray for the salvation of that criminal, that he would be saved. You also pray for justice, for that's what the government does. It meets out justice, that this person would be caught. So I don't think, to be honest, that we can be or should be guilty of being so keen on imprecatory prayers. Pray, come, Lord Jesus, let your kingdom come. God, you see, in the end, will right every wrong. We are 100% certain of that. And that includes judgment on anyone and everyone who does not bow to the knee of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the last section, verses 7 to 10. And David writes, our bones are scattered at the mouth of the grave, as when one plows and breaks up the earth. It's very clear that David, on behalf of Israel, is praying and is saying, we are near death. You see, David and his people are in the shadow of the valley of death. Now, in those days, to understand what he means by what he says, a conquering king would even go so far as to dig up the bones of the kingdom that he had conquered, of the rulers, dig them out, exhume them, and then place them in the front of the building, as a signifying that he is totally now in control. And so it would seem from this that David and his people are in dire straits. However, the good news, as there is for us, is that there is a great hope for David, as he points out. And he says, and he writes, "But my eyes are upon you, O God, the Lord. In you I take my refuge." Now, the word Lord that he uses there, the translation means sovereign. And I think it's not by chance that he uses that translation of sovereign. In the midst of such hardship, possibly even impending death, he casts his eyes upon the only one who can save him. So you could ask then, how? In my situation where I'm going through, paint in the picture, whatever situation it may be, how would you cast your mind? I think the word Lord, sovereign, is helpful. Dwell on the sovereignty of God. The very God who sovereignly spoke this world into existence is the very God who has placed you in the situation where you are at. Dwell on the sovereignty of God, contemplate on his sovereignty, and remind yourself of what Paul writes to the Romans, that we know, and you know all this, that all things work together for good, for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And that includes the very situation that you are in as well. And David then says, "In you I take refuge." So I must stop and ask you now, in what do you take refuge? Is it in your health? By the way, can I tell you that from the moment you are born as a child, you are dying. That's just the reality of life. So, your health. Do you take refuge in your bank balance? Do you take refuge in your friends? Do you take refuge in your spouse? Your toys? Your elected government? Your profession? Or your academia? Name them. They are vast, and for each of us it may be different. But there is one major difference between these things and between the one to whom David turns. All these other things have an expiry date. All of them have a sell-by date. It's only God who will be our eternal and lasting refuge. You see, if you take God as your refuge, it doesn't mean automatically that he's going to grant us health, wealth, and or prosperity. It doesn't mean he's going to take away our trials. But I can assure you, brothers and sisters, it means he's going to walk with you. He will preserve our faith. And as a result, we have our sure refuge. Not even the grave can touch us. It's our faith in Jesus Christ that remains our greatest value and treasure. So, go to God for refuge. God's refuge is certain, and he will sustain you to the very end. Now, David then prays, "Do not let me die. Do not give me over to death." That's in the NIV. I like that translation. You see, David doesn't want to die. And I put it to you that none of us want to die either, because death is a curse from the fall. But there is a death that the Christian will never experience. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will do what? Will live, even though he dies." And what a glorious ceremony we had a couple of weeks ago, being able to watch or being able to remember Uncle Wilson. Here was a man who put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and though we bid farewell to his mortal remains, we are certain that he is right now gathered with the collection of saints, with the fellowship of the saints, as we are worshiping. The truth is, brothers and sisters, by trusting in the Lord Jesus, that he stood on the cross for our sins in our place of judgment, and that he rose from the dead for our justification, we have, those who call on him, life everlasting. And then in conclusion, David makes a plea for protection from the snares and the traps of the wicked. He actually prays that the wicked would fall into their own traps. And I think the last verse is a sweet, sweet picture of the ongoing salvation a believer has by God. That the wicked would fall into their own traps, but that he would pass safely by. See, safety in this life, contrary to what may be popular we think, is not just the preservation of life, but to have your faith shielded by God. And he will do it, not because you are worthy, but to make his name great, and because of the sacrifice of his son. He will preserve your faith, and that is safety. As we conclude, listen to these words that Asaph writes in Psalm 73. And he writes, and I think this is true, not I think, it is true, of all those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Oh, that we would all realize this and pray that. God indeed is our strength and portion, and he alone is our refuge. Let me urge you, whatever your circumstances may be, that you pray this psalm with the urgency and with the desperation that David displays, that he would hear you, that he would sanctify you, that he would save sinners, and that he would keep saving you. Now, if you are seated here today and you are not able to say with certainty that God is your refuge, can I plead with you, before you leave here today, speak to one of us to find out how this may be true of you, that you would be able to say with absolute certainty that God is your refuge. And we would be only too thrilled to be able to share that with you. And for the believers who are gathered here in Christ, find your refuge in the only one who can never fail. Let's pray. Our glorious Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is truth and they fail not, your promises fail not. We thank you for the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ provided for us freely, although it cost you, Lord. Father, we pray that as we recognize the fact that we are raised into Christ-likeness, that would be our prayer, that Lord, you would sanctify us, that you would not let us trifle with these sweet sins, these delicacies placed before us, that we would view it in a very serious light as David did, that even when counsel is given from friends, which is perhaps ungodly, that we would be able to say, no, 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 thus saith the Lord rather. And so, Father, I pray for all who are gathered here today, that in whatever place they might be, that you would meet with them, enable them to be encouraged by the preaching of your word, by the truth that you are there with us, you never leave us, you never forsake us. I pray, Father, also for anybody who is perhaps needing to be helped, to be corrected, to be rebuked, that you would give us all a spirit of humility. For ultimately, Lord, our desire is to honor you and to glorify your name. And so, Lord, we pray these things. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.